God's divine, eternal, and personal spirit is best known as who? The Holy Spirit. And we know why. It's because every aspect of the Spirit's character, as well as his conduct, is holy. And in addition to this, the great passion of the Holy Spirit is to do what in your lives? It is to make you holy. It's to conform you to the holy image of Jesus. And in this way, the primary work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian is the work known as sanctification. Now, in the Christian life, there are a lot of Asian words: justification, sanctification, glorification. Sanctification, big word, what does it mean? It simply means that the Spirit's work is the work of turning us away from sin so as to turn more and more to Christ. The work of the Spirit, sanctification, is the work of growing us, growing the Christian in Christ-likeness. And what Paul's teaching us here is how this actually works out as the Spirit indwells those who belong to Christ. And in showing us this, he focuses on three things. First, in verses 16 to 18, he addresses an ongoing conflict between the Spirit and the flesh. Second, in verses 19 to 23, he makes a contrast between what he calls the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And then lastly, in verses 24 and 25, he shows us how we're to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So a conflict, a contrast, and cultivation. First then, Paul wants us to see that sanctification, which again is our growing in Christ's likeness, is one of ongoing conflict, unremitting conflict. Listen again to how Paul describes the conflict in verses 16 to 17. He says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other." The heart of the believer is a battlefield. If you're a believer, your heart is a battlefield. It is a war zone. And it's a war between the indwelling Spirit and our remaining flesh. Now, we need to know what Paul means by flesh here. And he doesn't mean our physicality, as if being physical is our problem. Being physical isn't our problem. God created us this way. Our bodies are good. Yes, they're infected by sin. Yes, they will die, but one day they will be resurrected. So when Paul says flesh in this context, he's not referring to our physicality. He's referring to our fallenness. Flesh is our inherited, sinful, twisted, turned on in on itself nature. Flesh is our nature that's against God and that's opposed to his good creational design for our lives. And as Paul makes clear, the conflict between the flesh, the sinful nature, and the Spirit is one that really consists in desires. The desires of the flesh, that sinful nature, opposing the desires of the Spirit. And these two desires in this conflict actually keep us from doing what we want to do. Because you see, if you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, if you're one where the grace of God is operative in your life, what you truly want deep down is to do what the Spirit prompts and leads you to do. Yet you find yourself, I find myself, if we're honest, we find ourselves being kept so often from doing the very things that we really want to do, and we're kept from doing it by these opposing desires of our fallen and sinful nature. And in putting it this way, what Paul's teaching us is that because we're not yet able to do what we really want to do, he's teaching us that sanctification in this life, because it's an ongoing conflict, is never one of perfection. If you're a Christian, and this used to be taught, it's not taught as much as it used to be, there is no perfection in this life. You should never expect it. Okay? That should actually cause you to go, because if you think that you're supposed to reach perfection or get really far down the line, you're going to find yourself constantly disappointed. You should expect progress in sanctification, but not perfection. You should expect progress, however small it is, but you won't have perfection as a Christian, perfection being full Christ-likeness. Until when? Until Christ comes again. When you die, your spirit will be made perfect, as we read in Hebrews, but the ultimate perfection for which Christ died and rose again is that day when we will see him, as we're told in 1 John, we'll see him and we'll be like him. Because we'll see him as he is. Perfection won't be until the day of Christ's return. Listen to how our own Westminster Confession of Faith puts it in chapter 13. There we're told that sanctification will be imperfect in this life. There abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part of us. Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. With the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit lusting against the flesh. And the word lusting there, that's, you know, old-timey English, but it's really their way of translating what our ESV translates as desire. And neither one of those words actually get at the Greek word that Paul uses to describe the desires of the flesh. The word he uses is epithumia. And it actually means an over-desire, or we could even say a super-desire, a life-controlling desire or drive. Now, what is the flesh over-desire? Well, if you look at the word flesh and cross out the word H and then read it backwards, that gives you a hint as what the flesh over-desires. Itself. At its most basic, our sinful nature is consumed with self. With self-promotion, self-pleasure, self-protection, and self-praise. The constant desire of the flesh is self-glorification and self-gratification. And we could add to this that the flesh also over-desires the good things of this world. Sin is, yes, desiring bad things, but more times than not, sin is over-desiring good things, the good things of creation, and in over-desiring those things, it twists them in the service of self. It's an over-desire of good things such as sex, money, approval, relationships, security. And in over-desiring these things, what the flesh does is it makes these things ultimate in our lives. It makes them idols. That is, gods with a little g in the service of self. The flesh believes that unless we get these things, we're never really going to be happy. We're never really going to have true worth and value. We'll never find satisfaction. The flesh, rather than looking to God for satisfaction, looking to God for ultimate security, looks to creation and it looks to itself. It craves creation and expects creation to do for it what only God can do. Our sinful nature lives by the illusion that we must have this, that, or the other, if we're going to be truly happy. And if we don't get those things, then what happens? What comes out? Anger, frustration. And we do this in so many aspects of our lives, in our relationships, in the way that we relate to things. You think about it, a lot of times the flesh and wanting this self-glorification really just wants to be left alone. It certainly doesn't want other people impinging upon our lives. And when they do, we get frustrated and we get angry. If you're a parent, you probably have seen this with your kids. You ask them to do something. Now you think about that, you start getting angry and you realize, well, that's probably exactly what I do often with other people. We may do it just a little more maturely. We keep it to ourselves. But it's the reality of the flesh that wants this self-pampering, this self-promotion, this being left alone. We want to take our heart and lock it up and only let it be out when we know that others are going to puff it up or things are going to puff it up. This is what the flesh craves. It's what it over-desires, super-desires, and it goes after these things. And yet, as we'll see in a moment, in craving these things in this way, the flesh ultimately destroys and dehumanizes us. What about the Spirit then? What does the Spirit desire? What is He most passionate about? It's to show us Christ and to conform us to Christ's image. If the constant cry of the flesh is glorify me, the constant cry of the Spirit is glorify Christ. If the flesh wants to keep us focused on self, the Spirit wants to focus us wholly upon Christ. And that's where the ongoing conflict lies. A conflict between our remaining sin and the indwelling Spirit. Now, it's a conflict. It's hard. It's difficult. It's a struggle. There will be failure, but I want you to be encouraged because the reality of the conflict is actually proof that you belong to Christ and that you're indwelt by the Spirit. If there was no conflict, if you were simply indulging the flesh all the time without any care, the question would have to be, can you really claim Christ? But where the conflict is present, even including failure, it is actually the Spirit's sign and work to you that He is there. He is operative. He is doing the work Christ gave Him to do. That's the conflict. What about the contrast? Well, the contrast comes in verses 19 to 23, and here it's really a contrast between two ways of life. Two ways in which these two opponents, the flesh and the Spirit, lead us. And here, Paul moves from the desires of the flesh and the Spirit to the deeds that actually result from those two desires. On the one side, he has the works of the flesh. On the other side, the fruit of the Spirit. So what's the works of the flesh? Well, Paul first says they're evident. They're clear. You know them when you see them. Because they're on display. But they're also evident because they actually show what they ultimately do to a human being. They distort and dehumanize. They distort and dehumanize those who practice them, who indulge them. And in this way, the works of the flesh are ugly. I don't think we can look at this list, of which we do, because we're still in that conflict. We at times do these very things, but I don't think any of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ can look at this list and say, you know, that's really beautiful. Man, those are some awesome things. Not even our non-Christian culture looks at these things and says, they're beautiful. They're ugly. Paul says it's evident that they're ugly. What are they? Well, he lists 15 things. And just in case you happen to be able to look at the list of 15 and go, well, I don't see such and such on there. I guess it's not included. Paul adds the phrase there at the end of 21, those who do such things, and adds things like these. In other words, I've given you 15, but I could add a lot more. 15 should suffice to show you these are the works of the flesh. Well, what are they? Well, we could take these 15 things and break them down into four categories. Categories of sexuality, religion, relationships, and excess. First is sexual sins. Paul says there's sexual immorality. That refers to any sexual act performed outside the exclusive and holy covenant of marriage. Then there's impurity. That is sexual acts or relationships that are unnatural, that run contrary to God's good creational design. Then he adds sensuality, better translated as debauchery. And here he refers to uncontrolled sexuality of either mind or body, such as we see in the rampant use of pornography or the constant focus and exaltation of sex. The flesh, in its over-desire for God's good gift of sex, and sex is good, what it does, what the flesh does, is it twists it and distorts it. And this was true in Paul's day, just as it's true in our day. From sexual sin, he moves to religion. He mentions idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry, obviously referring to anything we substitute for God. What about sorcery? I think that's not one we have to deal with. Well, what is it? What is sorcery? Well, it's magic, being taken up with the occult. For what purpose? Well, as a means to somehow control our lives, other people, and circumstances. Now, we all engage in that at some level. It may not be sorcery, but what we really want is to manipulate our lives in such a way that we can be in control. That's actually the work of the flesh. Then Paul says the flesh ruins relationships. Did you hear those eight words? Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. All of them are either the cause or the consequence of a relational breakdown, whether in society or personally, and yes, sadly, within the body of Christ. Point being, the flesh, our sinful nature, with its over-desire on self, makes genuine and life-giving relationships impossible. Because the flesh either uses people or it sees them as mere projects or rejects. Fourth, there's outright excess. And here Paul refers to drunkenness and orgies. And orgies in the first century really primarily referred to drinking parties. Yes, sex might have taken place, but the primary purpose was to get together to get as drunk as you possibly can. That doesn't happen in our day, does it? Does. And really, in the overarching principle, Paul's getting at the ways that we turn to substances, such as drink, or drugs, or TV, or food. You could fill the list up, ways that we look and give ourselves to, again, the things of the world, to either help us escape the reality of our own brokenness in the world, or just to fill us up with as much pleasure as we can. And yet, we know the principle, right? You get a little bit of pleasure, and then what happens? It goes away. So you got to go back for more, and go back for more. And you've probably seen, or maybe know someone, who's been addicted to drugs for a long time, what eventually happens to their body and their mind? Distorted, dehumanized. That's what addiction does. That's where it leads. And that's the point. The flesh, in its focus, sinful focus on self, is never out for your ultimate good. And that's what makes it ugly. So Paul says, this is the works of the flesh. And he says, and he adds a warning. He says, those who practice these things, he's not saying those who happen to fall into these things or do these things and then repent of these things. No, those who indulge these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's pretty clear. Why? What kind of kingdom is the kingdom of God? It's holy. And what is the Spirit doing in the life of the believer? It is making us holy. It's making us holy and more holy like Christ. Works of the flesh, on the other side then, the beautiful ninefold fruit of the Spirit, which really at its root, if you look at these nine things, who are they a picture of? I mean a perfect picture of. The Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is a portrait of the character of Christ. Now, I'm going to follow several commentators here. We don't have time. You could do a whole sermon series on the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. I'm not going to try to do that in the little bit of time we have remaining. So I'm going to do what a lot of commentators do, and they take the ninefold fruit and they look at them in trios. Those trios being the first three concern our heart toward God, the next three concern our heart toward others, and the last three concern our heart in relation to ourselves. So first, there's love, joy, and peace. Love for God in response to His first love for us. Joy in Christ, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. And then peace. Peace with God, because in Christ we've been forgiven. We've been accepted. Love, joy, peace. Then there's patience, kindness, and goodness. And this is the other centered fruit of the Spirit. Having patience with those who are frustrating. Showing kindness to those who are irritating. And extending goodness even in the face of evil. And these actually go together. Because there's no way that we're going to be patient with those who are frustrating if we don't recognize the love of God and the patience He's shown to us. You see how that works? The patience God has shown us is what the Spirit produces in us that we might show it to others. Lastly, there's the fruit in relation to ourselves, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And here Paul is saying that the fruit of the Spirit works in us in such a way that we're known as reliable people. People who are more and more learning to keep our word, faithful. We're learning the beauty of humility as opposed to the ugliness of living puffed up lives. And we're learning to fight against being impulsive or uncontrolled, always going after lesser things to the neglect of the most important thing, which according to Paul is what? Our sanctification. Our growth in Christ-likeness. So love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit He produces in the life of the believer. So the flesh performs works. The Spirit produces fruit. There's a difference there. Or maybe we could ask it, why does Paul say the fruit of the Spirit? Well, because fruit grows how? Well, naturally, or we could say internally. In other words, the Spirit, when He comes into your life, is not simply about behavioral change. That will happen, but that's not His goal. The Spirit comes into our lives to perform and produce a deep heart change. A change that actually begins to show that we're actually alive by the Spirit. Think of it this way. What proves that, say, an orange tree is alive? It produces oranges. If there is a dead orange tree, and I happen to climb up in that tree and start pasting pictures of oranges on it, we can't say, well, the tree's alive. Look, there's oranges. No, those aren't even oranges, and they're not producing anything. What shows that we have been made alive by the Spirit is this fruit being produced in our lives. This internal, deep work of the Spirit. Second, Paul uses the image of fruit because how does fruit grow? Gradually, slowly. The works of the flesh, they're immediate. But it's not so with the fruit of the Spirit. Growth takes time. Natural fruit doesn't spring up overnight, nor does the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe we could put it this way. There's no such thing as instant sanctification. So quit living as if there is. Quit treating yourself as if you should have it all together. That's not what we're promised in this life. And certainly quit treating others as if they should have it all together. We're all on the way, but the fruit is growing gradually. And then thirdly, he uses the term fruit, naturally, eternally, gradually, slowly. He uses the term evenly. And this comes out in the fact that Paul does not say the fruits, plural, of the Spirit, but fruit, singular, of the Spirit. In other words, we don't grow in one part of the fruit of the Spirit without also growing in the other parts of the Spirit. Because here's the difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. It is possible for us to have one gift of the Spirit, but not have the other gifts. And so we're able to say, well, that's just not my gift. We can't do that with the fruit of the Spirit. Patience, that's my fruit. I'm not really concerned about the other fruit. That's not the way it works. All the fruit is to be growing up in our lives. Now, yes, there's seasons where one fruit may be, one of the parts of the fruit may be more evident than the others, but the reality is they are growing up together like a bunch or a harvest, a beautiful harvest. Well, let me sum all this up. We got one more point, and I'll go through it quickly. I'm going to sum this up with, a very helpful quote from John Stott. He writes, "Here we have a contrast between ungodliness and godliness, between the reckless pursuit of constant pleasure on the one hand and authentic joy and peace on the other, between selfishness and self-giving love, between malice and envy on the one hand and kindness and goodness on the other, between self-indulgence as opposed to self-control." Now here's the question. How do we cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verses 24 to 25. You know, I sometimes get a knock because of the trios that I have in sermons, you know, 3 points and then 3 points under the point and all that. Paul does the same thing. I'm just following him because here he says, you want to cultivate the Spirit? I'm going to give you 3 ways. What are the 3 ways? Number one, we cultivate the Spirit in our lives by remembering and reminding ourselves who we belong to. Who do you ultimately belong to? Christ Jesus, verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus. Here's the reality if you are a believer in Christ. You belong to Jesus, and because you do, all that's His is now yours. All the love the Father has for His Son is now the love that you have from the Father. There's no difference. Let that sink in. The way that the Heavenly Father has eternally loved His Son is the way that He now loves you. In belonging to Jesus, you've been forgiven and welcomed into the family of God. And therefore, that belonging to Jesus is really the source of your ultimate satisfaction and your ultimate security. What does the flesh want us to believe? It's found in the things of the world. What does the Spirit lead us to believe and to rest in? It is found in Christ alone. You, if you are a Christian, belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that grips your heart, you know what it enables you to do? It enables you to confess that you don't have it all together. It gives you the courage to acknowledge the ways that you fail before God and others. Why? How do you find that courage? Well, because even though we fail, even though we're on the way, God is never going to turn His back on us because we belong to His Son. That's the wonder. We may be fearful of confessing things to other people because what do we do? What do we fear? They're going to go, ew. They're going to turn away from us. You belong to Jesus Christ, and Jesus will never turn His back on you. You can be open and courageous and also rest in the love that is yours that will never let you go. We grow in the fruit of the Spirit by remembering that we belong to Jesus. Second, we grow in the fruit of the Spirit by always keeping in mind that we have what? Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Did you catch the tense? We have crucified. When did you do that? When you came to Jesus. When you came to Jesus, this is what it means to be a Christian. It means negatively you repudiate the ugliness of your sinful nature. You acknowledge its ugliness in your life. But positively, you trust in Jesus. You turn from your sin, repentance, to trust in Jesus. And when that happens, Paul says, the flesh, the sinful nature, was crucified. It was nailed to the tree. Now, if you know anything about crucifixions, a person who was crucified wasn't immediately crucified, were they? They lingered, often for days. And in the same way, our sinful nature has been crucified, and yet it's not been completely eradicated, which means, as Jesus tells us, we've got to learn to take up our cross daily and follow Him. We've got to say no to the flesh. But again, not just saying no to behaviors, but even deeper, saying no to the motivations that lead to those behaviors, those desires, to our personal and particular sins. Why do I go after that? Why is that such an attraction to me? Why do I believe that I have to have that thing if I'm going to be happy and content and fulfilled? The Spirit wants us to get into the nitty-gritty, to acknowledge it, and to bring it back to the cross. So it's been crucified, and yet because the flesh has been crucified, we're to crucify it daily, getting at that motivational level of why we do what we do. But here's the wonder of it all. If you are a Christian, you get to join Paul in that great confession he makes back in chapter 2 of Galatians. You probably know it. What does he say? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Thirdly, we have to live in reliance upon the Spirit. That's the obvious point of everything Paul says here. And he gives us images of what this looks like. We're to walk by the Spirit, verse 16. We're to be led by the Spirit, verse 18. We're to keep in step with the Spirit, verse 25. And these images are meant to show us the importance of living under the leadership and direction of the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean just a feeling. I grew up in a tradition that to be led by the Spirit was to have a feeling about something. That's not what Paul's talking about. Where is the Spirit leading you? Into Christ's likeness. That's where He leads. So to be, you know, keep in step with the Spirit is to keep in step with what He wants to do ultimately in your life, and that is make you like Christ. What does that look like practically? Well, I'll just end with this. It means making full use of what's known as the means of grace. What are the means of grace? What are those things where we're deepened in God's grace so that fruit begins to blossom more and more? Well, it's things such as prayer. When was the last time you prayed, Holy Spirit, help me to see Christ and to savor Christ? Help me to turn away from these desires that are destructive to me and to my relationships. Prayer. Fellowship, friendship in the body of Christ. We can't grow and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit alone. That's what the self wants. He wants to get you isolated. The Spirit wants to get you into community. Because Because there, that's where the rough edges are lopped off and the beautiful fruit of Christ begins to grow. Scripture reading. Is your Bible dusty or well used? And we're not doing these things, again, to simply, you know, get in God's favor or change our behavior. We don't live under the law, as Paul says. We live by grace. We give ourselves to God's word because we recognize that this is the food which nourishes us and grows that fruit in our lives. And then do what you're doing this morning. Give yourself to God in worship. Give yourself to God in worship, because here's the reality. We don't cultivate the fruit of the Spirit by trying harder. If that's the way you've gone about it, stop it. That's not the way to go about it. We don't cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, grow in the Spirit by trying harder. How do we grow? Through worship. Worshiping Christ. The Spirit wants us to see His glory, that we might respond in light of the Savior that He is. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but Lord Jesus, you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The great desire of the Spirit is to make us into a people who lust after the right thing, the right person. There's only one legitimate lust, and it's for Christ. To have an over-desire for Him, a super-desire that sees Him as your all in all. May that be so in each of our hearts, to the glory of Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.